We'll be looking more at Matthew 27 today. So if you want to turn there. All right, let's pray. Father God, as we talk more about the Apostles' Creed today and your word, we pray that you give us understanding and that you would be more real to us as we think about what Jesus went through. And, Lord, that we would also have even greater hope and understanding of what Jesus' death meant for us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. All right, so continuing on in the Apostles' Creed, we're to the point after... last week we talked about suffering under Pontius Pilate, and after that, the creed tells us Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, and as we got into it, we talked about why the creed is important. One reason the creed was written or started coming into common use, and dealing with the heresies of the time. Now, I don't know about you all. I don't hear a lot about Gnosticism these days. I don't know if there's people out there that claim to be Gnostics, and you know, everything is spiritual and nothing is physical. There are people that spend a lot of time thinking about the spirits and the spiritual realm, but they don't, as far as I know, deny the physical. So we have an aspect of the creed being to refute heresies back then, but especially as we talk about Jesus Christ being crucified, dead, and buried, there's an interesting aspect of it in terms of today and dealing with other religions. So first of all, let's talk about the general heresies aspect of Jesus being crucified and buried. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says that Paul wrote, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Okay, why would Christ being crucified be a, take the second part, a folly to Gentiles, do you think? Okay, think we're back in the first century. Okay, and they're preaching Christ was crucified, and yet these are Christians that are preaching it, and they're saying that he's our Savior, we're going to have eternal life for him, he was raised from the dead, and so on. Why would his crucified being a folly? Caleb? Okay, Caleb says, try to quote him accurately because it's so well said, "What's the point of serving a wimpy God who was trounced by the Roman war machine?" You know. Yeah, that's a good. That would be folly. Why would you be serving that? Kathy, did you have something as eloquent to add? Right. So not only was he a bad guy, but I mean he got the punishment that the worst people get. And you're saying you serve him. Okay. All right. How about a stumbling block to the Jews? Why would Christ crucified be a stumbling block to the Jews? Okay, so they were looking for a political savior, and yet here's this person you're saying is the Messiah, and he was executed, and he wasn't obviously a political savior. Phil? Right. Okay, so the way Jesus died was even... as reprehensible as it was to Gentiles, even more so to the Jews. That's in Deuteronomy, and then quoted by Paul again in Galatians 3:13. And we'll talk more about that as we get to talking about the crucifixion itself. Yeah.
And I think that's why they were so vehemently against the sign being put about Jesus.
Right.
The Jews. Right. Say he said he was
like, right. They didn't want the sign King of the Jews.
Right.
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 Sure. Right. Okay. So it's a folly to Gentiles because, again, it just doesn't make sense that you're worshiping somebody who was killed. and you're even saying, you know, hey, he was killed. Okay, admitting that he was killed. So it doesn't make sense. And it was, again, the kind of death he died being for criminals. And then for the Jews, I mean, the whole point of Christ is the Messiah. I mean, that's when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying he's the Messiah. And it totally missed the boat on what the Jews were expecting as the Messiah. Political leader, political salvation to overturn whoever might be trampling them at the time, which of course was the Romans, and yet he died at the hands of the Romans with their help. Okay, and just the fact that he died in and of itself. I mean, here's the, you know, the son of David, who's supposed to be, you know, this great salvation for us, and he died. So the whole idea of telling me that the person that's supposed to save me is going to save me because he died, it just totally missed what they were looking for. And it was, in fact, a stumbling block. Okay, so it's important then, just as the early Christians did, they preached Christ crucified, and that refuted some of these issues, or in fact brought, you know, people to a decision point where you have to accept this. You have to get over your stumbling block. You have to get over the idea that it's folly. But let's fast forward to today and have a little reading from the Quran, because we always like to do that on Sunday morning. But in Surah 4, verses 157 to 159, there's a place in the Quran that is talking about supposed Jewish errors, and it talks about denying the crucifixion and really therefore the resurrection. And this is what it says: "And because of their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger. They slew him not, nor crucified, but it appeared so unto them. And lo, those who disagree concerning it are in doubt therefore. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of a conjecture. They slew him not for certain, but Allah took him up unto himself. Allah is ever mighty, wise. There is not one of the people of the scripture, but will believe in him before his death. And on the day of resurrection, he will be a witness against them." So what we have is a clear point of contention with Islam that, you know, there are people that say, you know, they share a common God with us, and God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that sort of thing, and there's some commonality in our faith, but the Jews might have more commonality with that, certainly not Christians, because they deny that Christ was crucified, and we'll talk a little bit in a minute about the implications of the crucifixion. So that's a central point, as Paul said. I mean, we preach Christ crucified, and we there really can't be a reconciliation between that. So here we have the Apostles' Creed, and not just once, but really three times in that you know, trifold repetition, the holy, 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 and here we have crucified, dead, and buried. I mean, when you say somebody's crucified, do you really need to go into further detail? I mean, we pretty much know what's happened to them at that point. And the same, you know, they're dead. Okay? Do we really need to? I mean, when we're having something that's a couple paragraphs long, that's summarizing the main points of our faith and refuting errors, Do we have to keep saying the same thing over? Do we have to waste words saying the same thing when it's clearly obvious? Well, they did take the time to do that and use of a few words. They essentially said some of the same finality terms over and over. And so it's a clear point of disagreement with Islam and any faith that, or any person, you know, say that would be Gentile that is not of the Christian faith, that wants to believe in Jesus as a good man, but not go to this thing that still doesn't make sense. It's a folly to everybody, right? I mean, that your Savior has to die. Okay, that just doesn't make sense. All right, so again, the creed serving us very well today in this kind of environment where religions around the world are just continuing to multiply, and now we're supposed to be in this much more tolerant age. We're so much more enlightened now that we just tolerate, or even accept, not just tolerate, but accept other faiths, and it's okay to believe whatever you want to believe. So, we're going to go back to the creed and as a good summary of what we believe. All right, so let's talk now about being crucified, dead, and buried, and I'm going to read some more from Matthew 27. And we left off in verse 32, where Pilate had done his judgment and stated the judgment, and he took Jesus out to be crucified. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. When he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. They put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. We'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Okay. Well, as I said, this phrase that we say each time we say the creed, "was crucified, dead, and was buried," it's this threefold repetition of finality. You can almost hear the door slamming shut each time, each of those words. So let's look at crucified. Last week we talked about the suffering of Christ, and mostly we're focused on the suffering coming up until the actual crucifixion. But here, the suffering is tremendously compounded in the pain of what he was going through. Anybody, I'm sure you've heard the term excruciating. You're aware that that comes from the idea of crucify. I mean, it had a pain so severe that it has its own term to describe that pain. Of course, we know when we say I'm in excruciating pain, we know what we're talking about. We're trying to, you know, what is your pain level, they say, at the hospital, you know, from 0 to 10?
13?
Yeah. Oh, it's hard to answer that question, you know. Do you want to say, you know, a low number? Because you're brave, or you know, say a high number to get more medication. But excruciating is like beyond all of that, and that you know, I'm sure you've read or heard of descriptions of the whole crucifixion process, nailing feet and hands, and the person trying to hold themselves up. So they can breathe properly, and just going on for days, depending on how strong the person was to begin with. Some people might die from the shock of just getting the nails through their, you know, hands and feet. Others might be healthy enough to continue on for a long time suffering. So clearly, when we're saying that, we're continuing to focus on the suffering of Christ. All right, we've already mentioned, but why was this crucifixion a total humiliation of Christ? We've already mentioned a little bit about that, but we'll just repeat that and add something else to it. Why was crucifixion humiliating to Christ? Okay, so there was the common death. And it was common, as we mentioned before, in terms of being one of the more, you know, despised ways to die. And then, of course, the Jewish tradition and the scripture had said, you know, it was a cursed way to die. But Sam brings up a good point. The people that were there yelling, "Let him be crucified," turned against him. I mean, these are people he had done miracles in front of. They had to know the things that Jesus had done. Because remember, a week before, they were all standing out there, you know, saying, "Oh, you know, here comes our salvation. Here's the Son of David," you know, cheering up and down, jumping up and down. So they knew, and yet, as people, humans, are want to do, just very fickle and turn against. So that was a humiliation. Anything else? Why it would be particularly humiliating, Steve?
Well,
and so what did he have to do?
As a divine,
right,
didn't deserve,
right,
what this punishment,
right,
that he did.
So not only as the perfect God-man did he not deserve that, what did he have to do to make that possible, that he died on the cross? Okay. Right. Okay. So he had to accept the guilt. I mean, he knew he was going to get that guilt. What else did he have to do for that crucifixion to take place? Remember, he is God. What did he have to do? Well, he had to be incarnated, Colin. He had to become a man. Okay. He had to die, okay? But to allow the death to be possible, that's here. I always have to, it's been a while, I have to ask a question that you just don't know what I'm asking. Aaron? Yeah. He had to submit himself, right? I mean, he didn't even have to call, you know, we talk about, he could have called legions of angels. He didn't have to do that, right? He could have just thought the thought and, you know, everybody around him could have been wiped out. or any number of ways. You know, they could have tried to hit the nail, and they just, you know, they could be frozen, and they could just never hit that nail. Anything could have happened. He had to turn off his powers and let them do what they wanted. Okay, so that's Philippians talks about that, where you know Jesus lowered himself, and he lowered himself to become man first to enable that crucifixion to take place, but he also had to let himself be humiliated all the way through this process. And even now, as the priests are, you know, just making fun, and just, you know what you would think if you had that power, and you know, you could do something about that. And we were watching the show. I don't know if anybody's seeing this new show called No Ordinary Family. It's about this family that gets superpowers, and the husband's at a carnival, and he has this great strength, and this guy is mocking him from the dunk tank, and he wants to just, you know, take that ball and just take care of that guy. And his wife's like, honey, you know, we're not supposed to be, you know, using our powers, you know, whatever. And so he, you know, she comes and takes the ball, and the guy's like, oh, yeah, let the woman do it, yeah. And so she's like, okay, go ahead. So that's the end of that guy. But, you know, that's what we would want to do. I mean, that's the ultimate temptation, as they're mocking you. You say you're God. Just prove it. We'll listen. We'll believe. Just prove it. That's all we're asking. If you would just prove it. Of course, he already had. And they wouldn't listen then. And they wouldn't have listened. You know, I'm sure they probably would have figured out a way to justify their unbelief. So, crucifixion, totally painful, totally humiliating. We mentioned Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As we mentioned, you know, he accepted that curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. So there we are. Painful humiliation. All right, he died. He was dead. How does death answer, and actually crucifixion as well, how do those answer this, the Gnostic heresies that this creed was written in part to help deal with? He was crucified. He was dead. How does that answer the Gnostics? Colin? Okay, he had to be alive, and he had to be physical for us to put nails in him, right? And he had to be alive to die. Okay, doesn't make sense any other way. So this was a real physical death of a real, you know, physical person. All right, this death, he became a curse for us. How does the creed tell us by telling us he died that God's justice was fulfilled? Cheryl being, you know, having more practice than the rest of you, that what is he asking for? Okay, yes. The wages of sin is death. There is no gospel without death. Okay? Because as merciful as God is, and you'll run into people who will, you know, go back to Genesis and say, but wait a second, what did God say to Adam if he ate the tree, fruit of the tree of knowledge? You shall die. He didn't die. Okay, but in fact he did. He died spiritually right then, and the entire race of Adam has tasted death, I mean, and totally, you know, received death.
Well, in that, I mean, there was grace shown to Adam as well.
Right.
But I think what's interesting is
right. And because God, I mean, he, he determined it was done. Yeah, it was his foreknowledge, his plan to do that. Right. So, you know, God did promise the punishment for sin, and you know we have that all the way through Romans. Just being a real convenient summary there, the wages of sin is death. There must be death, and as we talk about in the Creed, he did in fact die, and that would then refute anyone that wants to say, "Well, wait a second, Adam, or you know, God didn't strike Adam down right away. He did not take exact the punishment that he promised, but in fact he did. He exacted it on somebody else, and he exacted it on Christ. So there is no gospel without death." Okay, how does the fact that Jesus died help him to understand or be part of experience what we experience? How many? Okay, we're all going to die. Okay, so he experienced that. How about the expectation of death? I mean, we all live with that, right? Did Jesus live with an expectation of death? How does his experience of knowing that he was going to die compare to our experience of knowing that we're going to die? And Steve said, you know, he knew from understanding the scriptures and spending time meditating on God's word, he knew what the outcome was going to be. And he knew when. We don't know exactly when he knew when, but when he, you know, when he was going up to Jerusalem, he knew why. It wasn't this trip to Jerusalem. He'd been to Jerusalem before, but this trip was going to be the one. He knew. Right. Now, there are times that we might know in advance that we're going to die. When it's certain death, we usually only have that knowledge, you know, very short time. We don't have to live with that for a long period of time. In fact, the longer we think we know when we're going to die, the less certain of the time. You know, somebody gives you, a doctor gives you a year to live. I mean, really, seriously. I mean, that... They can't pinpoint it like that. You really don't know that much more than you knew before he told you that. When they give you, you know, a week to live, or if somebody, you know, is in front of you with a gun or something, you're more certain. But then again, you're not having to live with it for all that period of time. So Jesus can comfort us as we face death at an unknown time, or maybe it is more known for us because we're older or we're sick or we're in trouble or we're in the middle of an earthquake or, you know, something like that. Whenever that situation is, Christ has gone through that, you know, not only facing this a certain death at a certain time in a certain way that he knew was going to be really bad, but he had to actually submit to that. Whereas, of course, we won't have a choice. So his ability to empathize, to carry us through, to be the recipient of our trust is based on total experience and understanding of what we went through as humans. Okay? And he went through it as a human. Sure. And we see that, you know, soldiers, I'm sure in particular, a good example, or, you know, police officers, whatever. I mean, they're willing to go to the point of death. But they are looking at it also as a higher calling, laying down their life for their friends. And Christ was doing that also. But to get there, he had to take all that curse first. And that doesn't sound like a higher calling. I mean, it's to be turned into evil and rejected by everybody, including God. You're right. That is a tremendous humiliation and pain, emotional pain to go through. Right, right. And we talked about last week. Pastor Biggs here. Oh, see, I told him after last week we started a controversy, you know, about this, you know, the God man and the divine helping the human, and there's the line there and everything. And so it's good we can keep having that controversy, and he's not here. He's going to have a lot of cleanup to do. That's okay. But we talked about, you know, in the suffering, because of his divine nature. Yeah, he suffered for, you know, 48 hours, you know, specifically leading up to this. And that was enough to cover all the suffering that we deserve. And the same thing with the separation of God, right? He died. God turned away from him. Now, did God turn away from him forever? What's the punishment for us if God turns away from us? Forever. I mean, beyond forever, right? Beyond time, beyond the end of this existence of the physical universe that we know. So how come Jesus didn't have to do that? Again, he is the God-man. His separation from God for ours is huge. It's huge for him. And it was enough to cover the separation from God that we deserve. So think about that. Just as yourself, as one individual person, and you're going to hell for eternity. And Jesus, the suffering that he went through had to be enough to cover that in a compressed time of hours. And then we have to multiply that by some number of millions or billions. That will not be saved. Okay? And so he suffered all their infinite suffering and rejection by God in ours. Okay? What would take you lifetime after lifetime after lifetime after lifetime after lifetime to suffer, he suffered for you and everybody else. Write that. I'm sorry, I really, he didn't suffer for the billions that aren't going to be saved. He suffered for the billions that are going to be saved, but because they're going to suffer their own. Don't go reporting me to Pastor Biggs. I corrected myself. Okay? Erase that, Rick. So,
I was going to ask.
Last time I'm teaching. All right. So, just kind of a summary. It's a completion of his human death. He was dead. It's a completion of his human experience. He experienced what we must experience, and he had advanced knowledge of it, which is beyond what we experience. We can trust him to help us through death as we help him to trust us through life. Okay. He experienced the temptations of our lives. He experienced the death of our deaths. Okay, and again, talking about he was dead, and we were talking about submission to his killers. But he had to submit to death also. I mean, he was undiable. You know, death is not something in his vocabulary, in his existence. But he had to say, okay, you, death, have power over me. Because that's what the Father wills. And I will submit. Okay. That's another thing we don't have a choice over. You know, we don't say, well, okay, I'm not going to die. All right, so he was buried. Again, boom, boom, boom. Door is shut. Okay. Buried, the final act after death. Again, affirming that reality of a physical being. If he was a spirit, he could have just, you know, disappeared like Obi-Wan in Star Wars, right? Pastor Biggs always likes to use the Star Wars analogies, right? Remember, you know, lightsaber comes down, he's gone into the spirit world. There was no body sitting there, laying there, whatever. It's poking at the roads, trying to, where'd he go? Okay. So, that's not what happened. We got a body right here. We had to take the body off the cross. Had to put the body somewhere. Wrapped it up. Put it in a tomb. He's experiencing, even here, what we experience. Can you think of how the fact that he was buried gives us more hope than just the fact that he was killed? Right. Which for most of us, that is the path. I mean, we don't know when he's coming back. And for the people that are here when he comes back, it's going to be so glorious. And they get that real big, you know, advantage. They don't have to go through that. Nor will people see them go through that. You know, their loved ones will not see their body go into the ground. Or their loved ones will not wonder what happened to their body. It was lost at sea. Or, you know, pummeled to dust in the World Trade Center, and there's nothing recognizable left. So the loved ones never saw a body, okay, or even enough to get DNA off of. So there is a lot of hope there because, you know, for us, when we see those things, I mean, that is more final than just dying. It's, you know, when you see that body going in the ground, that's pretty final, and you know I can see how you can't help but wonder, you know, that body is going to be there. Could be hundreds of years, could be thousands, going to be decayed. I mean, can God really raise out of a tomb, out of a graveyard, or worse, you know, body destroyed? And the answer is Jesus. He came out of the grave. He didn't just die and immediately be raised. He died, he went to the tomb, he rose out of the tomb, not just overcoming death, but he overcame the tomb. So for all of us that are united with him, that finality isn't final. We can count on that. We've seen it. We can see it right here in the scriptures and have that ultimate hope. As bleak as that looks when we are burying that person, that relative. So Pastor Biggs was talking about that. Yeah, we're not going to celebrate that they're dead, you know, but we are going to celebrate that they're alive after they're dead. So praise God for that. Any thoughts or questions, comments? Kathy? Yeah. And I guess I haven't been to that many funerals at gravesides, but just a few Jewish ones because that's my background. You know, the Jewish tradition, you know, the dirt's probably covered just for aesthetics. But you know, you go and you get a little, they have the little scoopers and everything, you know, and you put the dirt on there, put a shovel full on there. So yeah, they were committing the body to the earth, but again, the very final thing. But there was a hope. They didn't understand the hope, but I don't think they were afraid of that. Any other thoughts, Rick?
Yep.
And you know, ultimately, going back to some things I've been talking about with the youth and even with you guys and having spent some time in Desiring God by John Piper, I mean, it wasn't even for us as if we're worthy of something. It was for God's glory. And that was all that mattered to him, because that is all that matters, period, is God's glory. And he could do this thing that was so, you know, humiliating, painful, et cetera, as we've talked about, knowing that it was going to bring God's glory, which meant it was supremely worth doing, just totally worth doing. Whereas if it was for us, miserable creatures that we are, then it wouldn't be, because we're not in and of ourselves. We don't have that worth. We have the worth of giving glory to God. And to the extent that we give glory to God, that's why we're worthy to be died for. So, yeah. All right, well, let's close, and we'll see you all hopefully at the home fellowship at the Whites' in a little bit. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus that for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, and submitted himself to death and burial for us in crucifixion. We pray that this would be on our hearts and minds as we say the Apostles' Creed, and at other times, Lord, as we're facing difficult times, or maybe things that are not so difficult, but we're just making it out to be difficult and feeling inconvenienced or burdened. We have a great Savior who's gone before us and suffered the temptations, suffered the ultimate punishment for us, and we have every reason to be joyful. Thank you for that, Lord. And again, we pray that this would be on our minds and drive our thoughts and our actions. Thank you for your word, which makes this clear to us, and we pray that we would be on guard against any watering down or heresies that come against your word. Help us to have a good week together, and a good fellowship this afternoon. Thank you for that brotherhood and sisterhood that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.